Well, last week we looked at Genesis chapter 1 and we saw that God created us, male and female. He created us in the image of God. Our identity as image bearers, bearers of the image of God, is tied to our sexuality, our being male and female. You were made either male or female, and that is a gift from God and a vocation. Your identity is indeed connected to your being either male or female, not to your sexual preferences. We're going to turn the page this morning, quite literally. Last week we were on page 1 of the Pew Bible. We're going to turn to page 2 and look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. This is the word of God for us this morning. And I'd like to read this whole section, 18 through 25 of Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Every single man I know says amen to that. "I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now this is the fourth sermon in our sermon series on mere sexuality. And this morning we're going to be talking about a very important, and I might add, hotly contested issue in our culture today. I would even go so far as to say this is also a highly confusing issue as well. It's the issue of marriage. For the last decade, culturally, we in the United States, indeed in the West, have been in a fairly intense cultural war over the issue of marriage. What is marriage? How do we define it? What purpose does it serve? Who can marry? Who can't marry? On what basis do we say this couple can marry and that couple can't marry? In many ways, culture, our society, has settled the issue. It's we, the church, who are still struggling with the issue. And I think we struggle with it because we have, by and large, accepted the cultural definition of marriage. You may have heard that in the news that the special convention of the United Methodist Church just held a vote, and they upheld its position on homosexuality and same-sex marriage. I might add, it's interesting to see how the media spins this. If you Google United Methodist Church votes results, here are some of the top listings. NPR, National Public Radio's headline: United Methodist Church votes to keep bans on same-sex weddings, LGBT clergy. ChristianPost.com: United Methodist Church upholds position against homosexuality and same-sex marriage. CNN, Methodist strengthens stance against gay marriage and openly LGBT clergy. You have to dig down fairly far to find any headline that would be in a positive spin stating that the United Methodist Church voted to uphold 2,000 years of biblical Christian view on marriage and sexual activity. Mainline denomination after denomination have chosen to go just the opposite direction of what mere sexuality, what the Bible teaches about marriage, what Christians have believed since the beginning of the church. As I have said, I think the reason so many in the church are confused is that we, the church, have a seriously flawed understanding of what marriage really is. In fact, I would go so far as to say that most Christians actually share the same view, the same definition of marriage as the non-Christian. While we may disagree about who can get married, I think we've bought into and agree with a cultural view of marriage. And what's that view? As Todd Wilson calls it in his book, Mere Sexuality, it's the companionate view of marriage. Companionate view of marriage. This is the view of marriage where marriage is primarily about companionship. Companionship is the essence of marriage. The sharing of life together, a deep, intimate, lasting relationship with another person. Companionate view. It's a view of marriage we hear reflected when the maid or matron of honor gets up at the wedding reception and stands up to give a toast. Just one of those charming awe moments in the wedding reception. As she stands up and toasts the bride. Says she's so excited, so happy for the bride that she gets to marry her soulmate. The groom gets up and says, I'm so lucky I get to marry my best friend. The companionate view of marriage is that marriage is an enduring commitment you make to another person because of an intense emotional connection you have with that person. It's what you might call the romantic view of marriage, the love view of marriage. You love this person? Well, you should get married. You're romantically connected to this person? Of course you should get married. The passage we just read from Genesis chapter 2 gives us the architect and design of marriage from God's perspective, a theological perspective. And it lays out for us a different view of marriage. Marriage is not just an intense expression of friendship, but a qualitatively different kind of thing. It's not any less emotionally intense, but it is more than that. It is the classic view, the historic view that I might add has been the dominant view of marriage for much of the Western tradition and history until relatively recent. It is the view of marriage you find when you look at the Bible, particularly there in verse 24. God creates these two sexually complementary, as we saw last week, beings created in the image of God, male and female. He creates them. That is rehearsed there in verse 18 and following. From that comes this marriage thing where these two sexually complementary beings come together in this thing that Christianity calls marriage. Again, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The view of marriage I'm talking about is different than a companionate view. It's what has been called the conjugal view of marriage. It might be called the one flesh view of marriage. If you're in the habit, underline that phrase in your Bible, one flesh. Marriage is a one flesh union. It's not just any kind of union. It's a specific kind of union. A one flesh union. A union then, not only a union of our hearts or our minds or our spirit or our souls, but listen, it's a union of our bodies as well. The language of one flesh is meant to be very specific. It's meant to be very concrete. It's not meant to be interpreted metaphorically. Like one's flesh, well, that means my heart is connected to that person's heart. No. Your body connects with another body. as embodying all that you are in a comprehensive union. Yes, your mind. Yes, your heart. Yes, your spirit. But your flesh, your physical fleshly body coming together, and frankly, we need to be even more specific than that for the purposes of this message. Can we get real here for just a moment? Some of you know where I'm going with this, where we need to go with this if we're going to hold fast to this one flesh union. One flesh union being referred to here is not just hugs and holding hands. This one flesh has something much more specific in mind. There's something much more specific about coming together of two bodies that complement one another in a very specific, very bodily way. I would say a very biological way. The old-fashioned term for it is coitus. The less old-fashioned term is intercourse. It's what the church has consistently through the centuries referred to as the consummation of the marriage. Consummation is that point in which something is complete or finalized. In this case, it is the action of making a marriage or relationship complete. Here's the amazing thing. Let's just step back and think about this for a moment. God has created a world where two sexually complementary beings, man and woman, each have one organ in their bodies that needs a complement. It's not their spleen, it's not their lungs, it's not their appendix or their brain. One organ designed specifically for a complement. Amazing. And when that one organ comes together with another specifically designed complement, marvelously it performs one biological function that creates life. It's incredible. I like the way author Kevin DeYoung puts it. He writes this. The ish, which is the Hebrew word for man, and the isha, the Hebrew word for woman, when the ish and the isha can become one flesh, because there is not just a sexual union, but a reunion. The bringing together of two differentiated beings with one made from and both made for the other. So when this act of consummation happens, this is what this passage is referring to quite specifically as the embodiment of the marriage, the uniting of lives together, two, as one flesh. We are connected to lots of people emotionally and spiritually in many practical and tangible ways. For those of you who have children, you certainly have a strong emotional commitment and unity with your children, whether it's with parents or siblings or extended family. Many of you have deep emotional connections with your families. The church, in the church, we are united together spiritually as brothers and sisters in Christ. Lots of connections, lots of uniting happening in our lives all the time. Yet, I have a comprehensive union with none of these other people, but with only one person, my wife. Only with her do we share and unite, not only emotionally and spiritually, but bodily, a one flesh union, a complete, unreserved, total unity of lives that we call marriage. I want to take time here and look at just two characteristics. There's more, but I want to look at two characteristics of marriage that flow from this one flesh union itself. They also happen to be two characteristics of marriage that are rapidly on the decline in our culture, massively under threat. The first is exclusivity. In And the second is permanency. The first characteristic exists there in verse 24. Did you see it there? Look again, beginning part of verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. This is the language of the traditional wedding vows, where we forsake all others and keep ourselves unto this one only, forming an exclusive covenant relationship with this one. And so verse 24 teaches that Christian tradition has always believed that marriage is an exclusive commitment with one and only one other person. This is where we get the ideal of monogamy. Marriage is a monogamous commitment. Not between two or they're not, well, only between two people, not between three or four or more. This requirement is of exclusivity. It isn't just tacked on to marriage, some kind of afterthought. No, it's rooted in and flows from the very view of marriage itself as a comprehensive one flesh union. Because marriage is a comprehensive uniting of lives, it not only extends through time, but must be total and complete at any given moment in time. It is exclusive. You can see why adultery is so devastating to marriage. You know, we can share a meal with someone. We can share a car ride with someone. We can share a phone call with someone else. But if you share your body, you're going to destroy your marriage. As the culture in the church moves away from viewing marriage as a one-flesh union, and we think of it as only an emotional connection with an enduring relationship, we no longer see any reason to insist that marriage should be an exclusive union. If we're not connected bodily, one flesh, then what I do with my body, just as long as I'm not connected emotionally, doesn't matter. Having an affair is no big deal if it's just a physical act. The extreme of Gnosticism today. Our bodies don't count. What I do when I watch pornography alone with my own body doesn't count. But when you see it as a one flesh union, meant to complement and unite with another flesh, this commitment is exclusive. Now, there's a second quality I want to talk about. I've already mentioned it. It's permanence. Permanence. It is also massively under threat and fading quickly from the practice of marriage in our culture. And it's also there in verse 24. Look again, verse 24. The man, therefore, shall leave his father and mother. That's exclusivity. No other relationship. But here's the permanent part. Hold fast to his wife. The Bible teaches, and Christians have always believed, that marriage should be marked by permanence. That you enter into this relationship not for a season, but for the duration of life itself. As we, with exclusivity, this characteristic of prominence flows from the unique kind of relationship Christians believe marriage is. A one-flesh union. Because marriage is a comprehensive uniting of our lives, it demands it to be between only two people exclusively. And this full giving of one another extends through time and thus permanent. The permanence of marriage is a quality that is intimidating to our culture these days. And that's why, as with exclusivity, as a culture, we are finding ways, and in some cases, inventing ways to get around the requirement of permanence. And I think we intuitively know marriage carries because of what it is biological. Perhaps the most obvious and painful example of this is no-fault divorce developed 30 years ago. Not divorce for justifiable grounds because of the covenant has been broken, but no-fault divorce. No harm, no foul, just not working out. We can just walk away. Legacy of this no-fault divorce has sadly been devastating on a whole generation of men and women, especially on children. For some are proposing and even, I can't even believe this, to make it even less complicated, to make it even easier. One writer recently wrote in the Washington Post, was advocating a marriage that works more like a lease agreement. So he says, it wouldn't be wedlock, it would be wed lease. I'm not making this up. He explains what it means to by wed lease. He says, here's how the marital lease could work. Two people commit themselves to a marriage for a period of years, 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, whatever terms best suits them. The marital lease could then be renewed at the end of the term, however many times the couple likes. Could end up lasting a lifetime if the relationship is good or worth continuing, but it gets a little boring or a little happens to be time to renew, and we're having a little fight that week. We just don't renew the relationship. If the relationship is bad, the couple, he says, could go their separate ways at the end of the term. The messiness of divorce would be avoided, and the end can be as simple as vacating a rental unit. See, if marriage is just two people who love each other and are committed to a relationship with each other, and today I don't love you anymore, I don't feel love today, then why continue the relationship? But if marriage is more than that, it is the uniting of one flesh that is exclusive, it is also permanent. So you fight through, you work through, you commit to it. Perhaps it's most evident now in the culture, and it is the practice of the acceptance of cohabitation. Did you know that up to 60% of first-time marriages begin now as cohabitating partners? 50 years ago, statistically speaking, 50 years ago, that percentage was 0%. Now it's 60%. And we can understand why. The younger generation were so beat up by the change of marriage and the disintegration of marriage means with, especially with no-fault divorce, that they don't want to repeat the pain of that. They want to make sure they're getting into something that will last and not destroy people's lives. So they try it out. See if it will hold. See if it will stick. See if it will have permanence. Sadly, though, and ironically, do you know the effect of this is on those partners? It actually is serving statistically to undermine their ability for permanent lasting relationships. One of the worst things you can do for yourself if you want a lasting relationship is to cohabitate before you get married. Because what you're doing is trying to match the comprehensive union of marriage, the sharing of all of life together, bodily and emotionally and all the rest, by cohabitating and yet holding off one of the key ingredients, which is permanence. But if you do that, you're undermining the integrity not only of the marital relationship you want one day to enter into, but you're undermining your own personal integrity. Result of which will be that you will undermine your ability and capacity to actually commit to that person till death do you part. Marriage is a comprehensive union that includes bodies because bodies matter. really a big deal. It's profoundly important in our culture, not only for Christian marriages and Christian sexual ethics, but for our very understanding of what it means to be a human being. Bodies matter. They're not optional playthings. They're integral to our personhood. If a marriage is just about finding your soulmate, sharing life with your best friend, how can we explain to someone why same-sex married couples can't marry? Hey, Christian, what's marriage all about? Oh, it's about finding your soulmate, sharing your life together with someone you love. Well, good, says the gay couple. I want that too. Why can't I? But if marriage is rooted in biology and sexual complementarity, this union of one flesh, a very clear, compelling, unobjectionable reason for opposing same-sex marriage exists. I'd like to conclude with just one word, one more thought here. As important as I obviously think and hope you think it is, that we see both the biblical and indeed rational basis for the Christian view of marriage as one flesh union. What's even more important for you and I to see is how one flesh marriage reflects Christ and his relationship with us, the church, his bride. This one flesh union between man and woman is rooted not just in biology, though that's important, but it's rooted most importantly in God's redemptive purposes for all mankind. If you would, just I want you to read one more passage with me. It's Ephesians chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's page number 978. Ephesians chapter 5. Here Paul describes the beauty of this one flesh union between a man and a woman in marriage. It's an elegant passage. Husbands loving, cherishing wives. Wives loving and cherishing husband. Mutual and reciprocal serving and loving and honoring. And all the rest of it. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to pick up here in verse 22. Paul writes this, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he himself its Savior." Skip down verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Then down in verse 31, Paul actually quotes the verse, this key text, Genesis 2, 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Paul is talking about one flesh. But then he takes this most surprising turn, because what he says is this mystery back in Genesis 2:24 is profound. Verse 32, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." You see, marriage is so important, not only because of what marriage is and what it does, but because of what it reflects. This one union of man and woman points to the union of Jesus Christ with his blood-bought bride. And just as permanence and exclusivity marks one flesh union, so permanence and exclusivity, hallelujah, marks Jesus' union with his people. With you and me. And so bask in this morning, blood-bought bride of Jesus Christ. Bask in your groom's exclusive commitment to you and permanent commitment to you. who says to you, behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Our groom says to his bride, that's you, he's never leaving. He'll always be faithful. He's always good and faithful and loyal because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So bask in this glorious redemptive reality. Even as we treasure the one flesh union, which is marriage, which marriage is, it is also ultimately pointing to our Savior and his undying love for his bride. Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that as a groom, you are not like us. We are, as your church, the apple of your eye. You never cast a longing look or a glance to another. You never entertain any thoughts other than the highest and best for your bride, and you never hold anything back, indeed, yourself from us. But as you have given yourself to us, you have given us a union that will endure not only to tomorrow, not only to next week, or next year, or 1,000 years, but a world without end forever and ever. Amen. So we now move to the table of the Lord Jesus. We are going to share in this meal. We're going to rest in our covenant affection. We're going to rest in the bodily sacrifice that Christ has made for you, his bride. Going to pray that it shores up all of our insecurities. With that, we will know that we are truly loved. We are really the bride of Christ. So I ask the men to come forward as we share together as the bride of Christ. United together by our faith in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. As we say, this is what we refer to as an open table. You don't have to be a member of this church to share in communion, but you have to be a part of the bride of Christ, a member of the church. And that comes by accepting Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sin. We begin by confessing our sins one to another. We forgive and confess our sins to Christ. We receive his death for the forgiveness. For on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you.